Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from The Last Things, a compilation of seven books about things that are going to come according to the scripture. And we're talking now about the Antichrist. Who is he? We're approaching this in one way from a study of Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, Jesus gives a series of things that are not signs of his coming. He wanted his disciples to know there are a lot of things going to be happening here, but none of these are the exact sign of my coming. They asked for a sign. Now, after the final item, this gospel will have been preached over all the world. It's in Matthew 24:15. He said, after that, the world is ready for the end. Now, many, as I said last time, will see this last event, the gospel being preached all over the world, as the answer of Jesus' question, or the disciples' question, about when will be your coming, what's the sign of your coming in the end of the world. They think that it has to do with the gospel being preached all over the world. But I suggest that the preaching of the gospel everywhere is not as specific a sign as is needed to satisfy those disciples, or the disciples living today, who want something that they can see. They want a no-doubter, you know, something that says, when you experience this, Jesus will be there very soon. These are not backslidden saints, by the way, not the disciples, and not the ones who will be living in the last time either. These are people in love with Jesus, who want to see his face, who want to understand his word and believe it. The gospel has been making inroads worldwide for many centuries. It's at its all-time greatest expansion today. The gospel is on every continent. It's in every country. But there are cultural groups, some say several hundred, living in those countries that do not have a word of scripture in their native language. Do these qualify as nations in the Bible sense? Will Jesus wait until every man, woman, and child has had a chance to hear a word of Scripture in his own language? Is that what it's saying? Is that the requirement? Then what about the millions who have already died without hearing the word? Or was Jesus' statement general on purpose, adding only one more backdrop for the condition of the world when he's about to come? It is true that the world will not end until the gospel has gone around the world, but that process has taken many hundreds of years and may take many more. It can't be a sign, for no one knows exactly when it's going to, how it's fulfilled, when it is fulfilled. Maybe it's fulfilled now. Maybe not. There's too many maybes for it to be a sign like we're looking for here. In the next verse, 15, and that was 14, in the next verse is a statement that is so specific that it far overshadows everything that's been said so far. I believe it's the answer the disciples were looking for. It's backed up by Scripture, followed up by an action scenario that leads quickly to the end of the world. And let me make that last point again. It's going to change forever your idea about the end times. If you're able to grasp what I'm sharing right now, you'll be able to lay aside human opinions that have for so long governed Matthew 24. The point is this. There's absolutely no textual need for any break between verses 15 and verse 31. That is, the sign that's mentioned in verse 15 kicks off a series of events that leads in a relatively short time to the very revelation of Jesus Christ in the clouds. This is one understanding you will not receive in most other discussions of this passage that are available today. It sweeps away theories. It frees itself from historical speculation. It ties itself directly to passages in Daniel and Revelation and leads God's people to see that one Spirit spoke to all. The message is awe-generating, even frightening at times, but not confused. Do you see it? A signal is given. Panic ensues. worldwide trouble follows this, so bad that the time period is shortened by God himself. More false prophets appear, and Jesus comes. Those who see the beginning of this series of events will most likely see its end, Matthew 24:34. Otherwise, it could not be considered a sign. If the abomination took place in the first century, but I live in the 21st, why should I think it was signaling anything? Now granted, in AD 70, armies did encircle Jerusalem. The Roman conquerors destroyed almost everything standing. I said almost. And the temple was defiled by Caesar's general, Titus. And those in the vicinity panicked and ran, not necessarily because Jesus had told them to, for the unsaved Jewish community had long since written Jesus off, but because that's what you do when you're met with such a forceful attack. Yes, Jews were protected in neighboring Edom, at Petra. But the rest of chapter 24 didn't happen. Jesus didn't return to earth. And the instructions given to us remain intact. Let him that reads understand. No one was reading about this catastrophe in AD 70, but we read. And more, we understand. This event has not yet occurred. Though the Jews of the first century had a very real dress rehearsal, that wasn't what Jesus was predicting. I realize what I'm proposing will set predictive prophecy study back many years, and that's a great idea. Let's set it back, in fact, to the days when it was first spoken, and read for ourselves what Jesus said. Let's continue on with chapter 24, and then go back to verse 15 to answer the key question that arises there. What is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24 and by Daniel? Look at verses 16 to 20. Those listening, and especially those reading, are told to get out of town when they see the signal. Yes, there's still some unfinished business to take place in the Jewish community. The fact that AD 70 was a false alarm does not cancel out the ultimate judgment coming to that part of the world. The word of God still stands, and it is unfulfilled. Thanks to him for the many who have gone to Israel to call out a remnant of the Jewish people to salvation, but the great majority of Israelites will not accept Israel's God until forced to do so. Yes, Israel will run again on that day. In the midst of the prophecy of this destruction, given in Zechariah 12, God says to Israel in verse 12 that they'll be asked to look on the one who was pierced for them. A spirit of supplication will come upon them as they look and are grieved at what they see. While fire rains from heaven all around them, they're going to be taken to that place of refuge and exposed to the truth about Messiah. 144,000 such believing Jews are enumerated in Revelation 7, 1-8. The woman of Revelation 12, take a look at that. We've known that that's Israel, not Mary, is taken to a hiding place for 3.5 years and nourished miraculously. Here's where they meet Messiah, in my opinion. This would explain why there's still going to be some running in Israel's future. They're going to run away from the danger, but right into Jesus' arms. They will be protected as they were protected in AD 70. But most of this didn't happen in AD 70. The prophecy is not fulfilled. Verse 21 should have been the giveaway, the thought that all of us would have seen, that who live through the turbulence of the 20th and early 21st centuries. We should have seen that a temporary destruction of Jerusalem by an ancient Roman army was not what Jesus was talking about when he mentioned unprecedented trouble. Never before and never since, says verse 21. No world catastrophe that comes near this one that's coming And yet we can all think of or read about times when the peoples of our world, or even the Jews alone, were in greater trouble than those days of history following Jesus' stay here. How many people perished in the world wars? How many Jews perished in the Holocaust? What about atomic bombs and nuclear warheads? Jesus saw the chaotic drama of all time taking place, and so horrifying, so universal, so devastating, that our sovereign God will step in and shut it all down, verse 23, before every living thing on the planet, including those chosen to enter into kingdom life, is snuffed out. That was not A.D. 70. Our thinking has to change. The sign of Matthew 24:15 points to the end. Look at verses 23 to 25. During the course of this destructive period, which we have not yet entered, more false prophets and Christs will arise. Great signs and wonders will occur, orchestrated in part by the religious assistant of the man of sin, described in Revelation 13, alluded to in 2 Thessalonians 2. People love signs and wonders. They're not content with what the Word says. They're going to have itching ears. They'll listen to anyone who can back up his message with a miracle. In Antichrist's reign, there'll be miracles aplenty. And this is how he will keep the world in his grasp. Verses 26 to 28, many will try to say that Jesus has already come, as they did as early as the first century, Thessalonica. It was this perversion of the truth, an early attempt at a rapture theory, that occasioned the book of 2 Thessalonians. Thank God for it. Jesus asserts in Matthew that he is not coming back gradually, slowly, casually, spookily. When he's here, you'll know immediately. The world will know. Verse 29, coming here as it does, following a lengthy response to his beloved and very curious disciples. Verse 29 ought to stop forever the thought of a pre-tribulation catching away. Is it conceivable to you that Jesus, having been asked what he was asked by his disciples, not the Jewish rabble, not enemies, would he fail to tell his closest friends and allies about a secret coming 7 long years before his arrival again to the planet? When they wanted to know about his coming, would he have deliberately passed over the fact that they would not have to run when the others did, that they should not fear false prophets as the others feared, that they should not be bothered about looking up to the heavens as the others when signs in the heavens occur, because they would already be with him? Why didn't he tell them all that? 2 key words appear in this verse. First, immediately. Immediately. After the trouble caused by the abomination of desolation, the sign the disciples asked for, no years, months, weeks, or days intervene. When that time period, defined by Daniel and John in their visions, is over immediately, it's the end of the age, immediately. And then, of course, do I need to say it? The word after. After, say it after me. After, okay, Jesus comes for his own after the tribulation. There it is, black and white, or red and white in your Bible, maybe. The world's great trouble, Jacob's trouble, he comes after that. What more can Jesus say to our confused church generation than what he's already said? No hint of a previous coming, but a clear statement about this one. All the powers of the heavens shaken. Jesus appears. He sends his angels. They sound the last trumpet. They gather his chosen from the four winds. They're caught up. They're raptured. They're spared the judgment that now falls on the planet. But they're not spared the great tribulation. And so there's Matthew 24. There it is. How clear it is. How muddled has been our thinking about it. How much better to just take Jesus at his word, to believe what he says when he says it. Here now is the sign that he spoke in that chapter, verse 15. Read it carefully. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. One thing Jesus does not do anywhere in this discourse is tell us what the sign means. Instead, he refers us to the prophet Daniel. So there we must go if we're to understand Jesus and Matthew. Daniel spoke no less than four times about an abomination of desolation. He approaches the subject several ways and leads us to some very clear conclusions. He also points us to a man in history who actually desecrated the temple in an abominable way. And yet, evidence within Daniel, in the clear sense of what Jesus is saying, tell us that that ancient king has not fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel or Jesus, not yet. Jesus says that when we see this abomination, this thing that God hates so much, it'll be standing in the holy place. Standing because it's placed there, as in the previews we get in history from Antiochus Epiphanes, 2 centuries before Christ, or General Titus, 40 years after Christ, or standing of its own accord, and sitting too, as Paul reveals in his second letter to Thessalonica, chapter 2. Standing, sitting, standing in a place that is holy, it says. No need to conjecture as to what was the holy place to the Jews. Daniel's talking about a temple. Jesus was standing near the temple when he spoke these words. Paul says this man will actually be in the temple of God. Yes, we know that our bodies and the church of Jesus are both referred to as temples in the Bible, but there's no need for such an interpretation. When the text cries out to be literally understood, we're talking about a man here in one historical and yet still prophetic incident who sits in a physical space inside the yet-to-come temple of the Jewish people. Many seem not able to believe that God can do the things he seems to be saying. Like, how could there be yet another temple? Perhaps many ask that when Solomon's temple was floored. But a new building came. Actually, the plans for such an edifice in our day are already on the table. Do a quick Google search for the Temple Faithful. Temple Faithful. Just put that in Google. It's going to yield more than enough evidence that real live Jewish people are planning a comeback of sacrificial worship just as soon as it is politically possible. Never mind that it will not be efficacious or necessary. It's coming. So the verse says that when we see what Daniel said, it's time to run. And it closes with an all-important admonition to all Bible readers. The Spirit of God knew that the words being spoken in that day would be more important to readers than to hearers in the long run, because there was a Bible coming. So he made sure that they, the readers, got the message. Understand it. Understand it. Read it over and over. Do your homework. Figure out what this means. What is inside will eventually jump out at you. Yes, the Lord knew that the words being spoken that day would be committed to pen, to typewriter, to computer, and that literally billions of people would one day have access to these very words. It's now reached you, friend. May you have the grace to seek the Lord with all of your strength until you have unlocked fully your future. Before we follow the Lord's leading to go back to Daniel, it's necessary that we take a quick look over to Brother Luke. In his 21st chapter is a parallel passage, presumably spoken at the same time by Jesus. But there's at least one clear difference in the text that might be disturbing to some. Luke heard from the Spirit and or his Spirit-filled sources some words that Matthew was not led to share with us. Remember, Matthew was there. Luke was not. But we believe both men have given us the Spirit's message from the lips of Jesus. In verse 20, Luke 21, having gone through all the same preliminary listing of things that will not be signs that the end is near, Jesus turns to a sign related to the abomination, one that must come before that horrid scene, and one that is similarly mentioned by Daniel. According to Luke, what we will see before fleeing, should we be there on that appointed day, is an army fully surrounding Jerusalem. Oh my, the armies that have surrounded Jerusalem. I imagine Jerusalem holds the record there. Nevertheless, it's one part of the sign that the Lord wanted us to have and fulfills exactly Daniel 8:12, where an army is supplied to the evil ruler to enforce his will. He takes over the city. And then, according to Paul, he enters the temple itself. No real difference, then, in the two accounts. Noting the above truth reminds one to say that Jesus speaks nothing of the identity of a particular man, his arch rival. He points us to Daniel for that piece of work. He doesn't tell us much about background, the times, the political structure of the end times. These pieces are scattered all over the scriptures, assuring that only the diligent and caring will find them and fit it all together. Unfortunately, the cares of this life choke out most of this desire to search the Word for answers. May God change our priorities. Luke brings out another important piece of information. In the same passage in which Jesus talks of the very end of all things, parallel to Matthew, parallel to Mark, Luke quotes Jesus as saying that Jews will once more be led away captive to all nations. We remember how it happened when Babylonia and Assyria attacked Israel. Surely the Jews have been all over the world since the much later days of Rome too. But Luke says this happens yet again after the signal of the surrounding armies and the following desecration of the temple. He says further that following the abomination are the days of vengeance, when every prophecy about everything is fulfilled. It's in verse 22. That means this is the end time, though you're tempted to think A.D. 70. Will there indeed be time in the few short years that follow before the coming of Jesus for yet another Jewish dispersion? Especially when we've already seen how the remnant Jews, the 144,000, are going to be protected and confronted by Jesus? I believe that an answer for this question is in Revelation 11:2, where, according to John, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. It'll be a replay of the Assyrian invasion when that people sent their own citizens to populate Israel while taking Jews to captivity. Yes, the book of Revelation assigns only 3.5 years to the times of the Gentiles. We were taught that that period was all the way from A.D. 70 until 1948, when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem. And there were indeed some Gentiles there, mostly of Mideastern descent. But the Bible seems to be showing us a cosmopolitan urban center where Jews are no longer a threat to world peace and where Gentiles rule. I believe this process will begin a few years earlier, when a contract is signed with the Jewish nation, allowing them to have their temple worship if they'll relinquish the city to humanity. Then Antichrist will reverse things, finish the process he's begun by eliminating Jews from their own city. Now, some of these last things I speculate, but there are some definites that I hope we have gleaned from Matthew 24. Let's review. First, the disciples asked for a specific sign about the end. Second, Jesus gave the disciples a specific sign and referred them to the book of Daniel. Third, when the temple is surrounded and desecrated, the end is near. Fourth, after the sign, there is unprecedented devastation. And fifth, after that devastation, called the tribulation, Jesus comes. So the key to understanding all these things is to be found in Daniel's prophecy. That's going to mean a journey back 500 years before Christ to visit a very old and respected man living as a lifetime servant of two empires, yet prospering in the things of God. Daniel, I think more like 600 years, Daniel, that is, the spirit in Daniel, has some very important clues for the solving of this mystery. The journey will be well worth the effort, so we're going to go there next time we get together. We're going to talk about what Jesus told us to do. He told us to go looking at Daniel. If you want to understand what's coming, you've got to go backwards in the Bible from Matthew to Daniel. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 8. Do your homework. Be ready. Next time I come on, you'll know exactly what I'm going to talk about. Hey, it's good to talk with you today. And I always want to encourage you to look over my website with all of its items about North Korea and Quran and Muhammad and prophecy and, oh my, I get weary thinking about the long trek that I've been on, and yet it's there for you. God has put it together so you can profit. I pray that you will do that. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, talk to you soon. Bye-bye.